Next Sunday is back to church Sunday. And now I have to check my schedule because it got me wondering if the singing group is coming next week. But I think they are. And I wouldn't be able to deliver a message that day, so I thought we would talk about back to church Sunday this week. The title this morning is, Are We Compelled? Are we compelled to compel them? And I'll be reading in a little bit out of Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. And as I said, next Sunday is, and it's our nation's ninth annual Back to Church Sunday. Is it all right to set aside a day to focus on bringing people back to church? You think that's okay? I think it is, especially in a nation like ours. I think we need things like this. In fact, I think it's okay myself, and I've told you this before, to do or say or use almost anything except something improper or sinful. I would use almost anything in order to help someone see or understand and accept the reality of their need for Jesus Christ. I think any tool that he's given us is okay to use. People need Jesus. Guys, we need Jesus. He's the only hope for this planet. And I would use almost anything in my control to get people to see that and to understand that. But how does or how did such a thing as Back to Church Sunday come about? You saw it there in a little clip, but it was pretty fast. The effort to focus on a day to invite people back to church, at least in our nation, was founded upon statistics that were found in a book, some of which you just saw. The book was written by Dr. Tom Rainer. And it was titled The Unchurched Next Door. The Unchurched Next Door. As best as I can determine, the movement was first initiated by a Lifeway research team, which makes sense because Dr. Rainer is the CEO and current president of Lifeway Christian Resources. The statistics that motivated the team and started the movement were Dr. Rainer's claim that 82% of those who are currently not attending church, they answered a survey that he gave out. 82% said in that survey that they were at least somewhat likely to come to church if someone would ask them. Now, we've done some of that outreach ourselves, and we haven't quite had those results. It would have been wonderful if we would, wouldn't it? We probably talked, they say there's 3,000 people here in town. We went to every house, so if 80% of those people would have come to church, we'd have been happy. And honestly, if they would have went to church anywhere, we'd have been happy. And they don't have to come here, but go somewhere, and we would have been happy. So I'm a little leery of that, but the people that were surveyed, that's what they said. 82% of those people said they were at least somewhat likely to come if someone would ask them. It's kind of hard to accept, but you got to hold on because it's going to get worse. And I know you saw it on the video, but you might not have realized what it was saying. That same survey also showed that only 2% of Christians currently attending church somewhere on a regular basis, only 2% filled out that survey and said they ever invited someone to church. Only 2% of those people surveyed. So 82% said they would come if they were asked, and 2% are doing the asking. It's not going to work very well, is it? So I think we'd all have to agree Back to Church Sunday is probably a pretty good idea. I guess we have to ask, could Dr. Rainer's statistics apply to us? As I said earlier, when we did our outreach here in town, we didn't have 80%, 82% that came. We did have a few. We've had a few people that have come through our church that came as a result of those outreaches, and we need to have another one. We need to get started again and start telling people not just about our church, but about Jesus, right? We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And in truth, we're all, every one of us, are mandated to do that. If we know Christ as our Savior, then we have a mandate upon our life to tell other people. And as I said, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. I guess if we ask ourselves what those statistics apply to us, then we'd have to also ask ourselves, and I'm not going to ask even to nod your head, you just sit perfectly still. Don't raise your hand as Betty asked you to earlier, but, and that was a good, I was going to let Betty preach today. But in your heart, in your mind, you answer. To understand whether or not these statistics apply to us, then did any of us invite anyone this morning? That tells us, doesn't it, whether or not they apply to us. Why don't Christians invite non-Christians to church anymore? You know, we talked about it this week, and we're going to have a study on Wednesday night, and we got to finish out the psalm we're on, and that might take us a few weeks. I don't know. We're not in no hurry, but we're going to have a study. We're going to study cults, and I'll just leave it at that. We're going to look at what they say they believe, and understand better what they believe, so that we're better equipped as Christians, and we're going to study this too, to explain to them what we believe. And I think every Bible study we have here, we do that, don't we? So that we can not prove these people wrong. That's not what God's asked us to do. He's not. He's just asked us to live out the gospel, right? So that they'll see the truth of the gospel. We don't have to prove anything. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is, whether or not we agree with it or not, whether we believe it or not. Doesn't change it. That's who he is. One day, everybody on the planet, ever been, ever going to be, is going to know that truth. When he splits that sky, the scripture says, every knee will bow. I don't believe there's going to be one soul look up and say, I wonder what that is. All of creation is going to know the Creator has returned. Everybody. We don't have to prove that. What we do have to do is we have to know what we believe and who Jesus is and live accordingly. And we have to know the falsehoods of what they believe so that we can show them the truth. And that's what this study is going to be about. It is. But Christians are mandated to invite non-Christians. And not just invite them to church, but to share our faith with them. To be there, to put an arm around them, to let them know most of all that we love them. Because that's why Christ came, right? He came because he so loved the world. But why don't Christians invite non-Christians to church anymore? I don't know. I mean, you hear so much about it, and I don't know if it applies to us, and I don't even know if it's applicable. But do you think it has anything to do with the current politically correct environment that we live in? I mean, we see it on all of the news broadcast, right? There's so many people that we're so worried to offend, right? Could it really be, and if it's not that politically correct thing, that you, garbage that you see being spewed out nowadays, could it be that we are afraid of offending someone? Could it be that simple? If that's what it is, that we have to understand. We have to understand this. Hell is going to be very offensive. Church, it is. And it's going to be that way for all eternity. Now, I don't want to walk up and hit somebody over the head with the Bible, punch them in the stomach and say, I'm praying for them. That's not what we're supposed to do. But we have to understand and we have to overcome our fears of what the world thinks about us. Because that's not coming from the Lord. That's coming straight from the pits of hell. It smells like smoke. We cannot worry about what the world thinks about us. Now, we're not supposed to be offensive. I'm not telling you that. I'm not giving you a license to be offensive. But you cannot be so worried about offending somebody that you're willing to let them slip off into hell and not do anything about it. It doesn't matter if it's your neighbor, like the little thing Joe read. It doesn't matter if it's your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad. I know those people are hard to witness to. They're hard for me too, because they remember how Bob was when he was growing up. And it's hard for me. But we can't let it stop us. Because we love those people, right? But we're supposed to love even more than those people. We're supposed to love all people. If we'll allow Christ to work through us, we will. You know, I guarantee you that a few minutes ago, Betty loved everybody. When the Holy Spirit starts talking to us and starts working in us and stirring us up and bubbling us up, it's easy to love people. That's where we got to be, guys. That's how we have to be. We cannot be worried about offending people. We have to understand that they need Jesus. They need Jesus just as much as I need Jesus. Just as much as you need Jesus. The truth is, we all need Jesus. Every one of us. There's not one of us here or on this planet, for that matter, that doesn't need Jesus. So, Christians are mandated, and we're going to investigate that a little bit. Remember, I hope you'll remember, I mentioned this scripture, I think it was last week, while talking about us not ever having to worry about not having Christ to lean upon. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I think that's everywhere. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's a sermon in and of itself, because we fall short about making disciples. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Sounds like a mandate, doesn't it? We call that our Great Commission, don't we? I know we don't have to physically invite someone to this building to accomplish this mandate or this commission. Because as Jesus says in the scripture, our authority is in him, right? Making disciples isn't limited to this building either. Because God's word is God's word. And you can study God's word in your living room with your neighbor, in your front yard, on a bench. You can study God's word there. And even though I've yet to hear a candidate complain about a heated baptistry, a cold creek, a cold pond, a murky pond, a lake, all those things would suffice, wouldn't they? So maybe the first thing that we really fully need to understand is where and what is the church. We've got a beautiful building here. Nobody will deny it. I meet people and met a guy this week at the car dealership. Grew up in Chaffee. Don't know his name. If I did, you'd probably know him. You went to school with him, probably. He works there at Moreland. He even told me we had a beautiful building here. We do. But is this beautiful building in and of itself, is it a church? If it is, we're in trouble. Was the church gone when that old, beautiful building, I've seen pictures, it was quite attractive as well. Different than this one, but it was beautiful in its own right. Was the church gone when that beautiful facility was out there smoldering? Chaffee General Baptist still existed even when your old building was a smoldering mess, didn't it? It was still here. Apostle Paul said it also, 1 Corinthians 12:13-14 and 27. He said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. Now," this is verse 27, "you are the body of Christ and your members individually." Is coming to church or even inviting people to church really that important? I mean, I say it all the time, just as standing in a garage don't make us cars, going to church don't make us Christians, does it? But Jesus did give us that commission and that mandate, didn't he? And because he knew we were stiff-necked and hard-headed, he also told the writer of Hebrews to tell us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful, and thank God that he is. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 23 and 25. Joel and I were talking about this very thing this morning. I told him his little thing, he wanted to read a line perfectly with the sermon. You have people all the time tell you, don't you? I've had them. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's true. It is true. You don't. But if you're a Christian, you're going to want to be around other Christians. I've had people tell me that they still love Christ, but they're done with the church. This is Christ. They don't get it. This church ain't the church. This building ain't the church. This is the church right here in front of me. We are his body. We are the church. We are where his spirit dwells. We are. And as Christians, you want to be with other Christians. A few weeks ago, someone had told me about someone that doesn't come anymore because we're all hypocrites. I agreed with them. I told them, as I told you guys, there's room for another. There absolutely is. That's what this place is here for, right? For hypocrites and sinners. That's who the apostles were. That's who he came to save. Those who were sick. Right? But isn't inviting or witnessing to people, isn't that really the pastor's job? Isn't that really the deacon's job? Isn't that really the Sunday school teacher's job? It is their job. It absolutely is. But the verses of Scripture we just read, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And it also said, let us consider and exhort one another. It also said in that mandate or commission that we read, did Jesus say, therefore, go pastors, deacons, and Sunday school teachers? He didn't, did he? He told us, those that know him as Savior. I kind of liken it to, I'm driving down the highway, and I think I've shared this illustration with you before. I'm driving down the highway. A young lady comes by me. I see her back door is ajar. She's got little kids in the back, and they ain't in car seats like they should be. We see it. I see it all the time. I had a gentleman one time behind me up in South County. His little boy was standing up in the seat, and don't let me get too far off, but there was a state patrol in front of him, and I was behind him, and he turned around to tell his boy to get down because he seen the state patrol, and when he turned back, he was too close, and he ran right into the back of him. And the little boy, I seen him disappear out of the window down into the floor. He tumbled from the seat. Now, Lucy had some splaining to do. But we see it all the time, don't we? We see people going down the road and something's going on with their vehicle. When we see that, what are we supposed to do? Tell them, right? Your back tire's half flat. Your door is ajar. You try to get their attention and let them know, don't you? I kind of liken it to that. We as Christians, we know something. We have the cure, if you will, for every disease, every ailment that they have. We have a responsibility, every one of us that have found that cure, to tell them about it too. It is the pastors. It is the deacons. It is the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. But in truth, it is all of our responsibility. There's not one of us here that know Jesus Christ that do not have a testimony. If we do not have a testimony, then we do not know Jesus Christ. It is that simple. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a testimony. You're a walking version of his gospel. You have something to share because he has done something in your life. He has changed it. If you know him as your Savior, you've been born again. You have something to talk about. You have something to share. And every one of us are called to do that very thing. Every one of us. Because he did say in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, This is going to be hard. I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Him I will also confess. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If that car was going past and you didn't tell them and something happened, in truth, we're responsible because we saw something dangerous and we didn't do anything about it. If we choose not to tell somebody about what Christ has done in our life, we're responsible. We will give account for that. We will answer for that. We will. So we, as in you and me, as in every one of us here, we are God's people. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are God's people. When we are gathered together, both in spirit and assembly, we are in truth His church. Us. We are His church. And as His church, we are mandated, commissioned. We've all been given a rank, if you will, to share the good news of this, His gospel, with this, His world. Every one of us that know Him as our Savior. As I said, think about it like this. We've been found and been given the cure to the most dreadful disease on the planet. And in truth, every illness on this planet finds its root in sin. They weren't here until sin came in. So they're rooted in sin. So there is an obligation for us to tell others about this cure. Church, in truth, that is the reason that the church is on this planet. That's it. When that opportunity's gone and the last person that's going to accept Christ does so, as I understand His word, the church goes home. It's a done deal then. It's over. There's no reason for this planet to exist anymore. The church, or His body, or His presence and His people, only remains on this planet because there are still people who need to find Him. Those of us who are His are only here to tell others who aren't His about Him. That is our whole purpose. It's not that big red Dodge truck. It's not a closet full of long guns. It's not next deer season. It's not any of those things. I didn't say Harley anymore. I don't have it. It's not any of those things. It is not. Your purpose is the same as my purpose. My purpose the same as yours. Our purpose on this planet is to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if the church, I don't know if we understand that anymore. But that is what His word says. That is our purpose to be here. To tell others about Him. Everything that happens in our lives, and we know our lives, everything that happens in our lives should be aimed at that target. That's not Bob's opinion. And Bob stepping on his toes as bad as stepping on yours. Maybe even worse, I don't know. Probably not. Our lives should be aimed at that target. Telling people about Jesus Christ. I don't want to go to messing. But according to the truth of His word, everything in our life has to point in that direction. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20 applies to us just as well as it did the gentleman that wrote it. Because he was guided by God's Spirit when he did so. All right. Let's look at Luke 14. I'm going to have to turn it up a little bit. I started a little late. Verses 15 through 24. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he, Jesus, said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to those who were invited. Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Pray with me, won't you? Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us. I thank you, Lord, for each individual that's gathered here this morning. I lift them up to you, Lord, and I pray you have your way with each one of us. Not our way, Father, but your way. I pray that your perfect will and your perfect purpose for us would be accomplished and realized in our lives. I pray that each one of us would have a heart and a mind and a life that reflected our hearts and minds, that we would put you first. Lord, there's only one place that you fit in our life. Forgive us, Father, for trying to put you others. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to set you on a back burner while we do it our way. Forgive us, Lord, as you work and move in our life that we resist. Forgive us, Father, and help us. Help us look to you just now. Help us, Lord, to all be in one mind and one accord. And help us all to be willing to allow you to be Lord of our life. Completely Lord of our life. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We pray for those that aren't here this morning. We know others were going to come. And Lord, we just pray for their circumstance and their situation. We love you, Father. And we pray your blessings upon this, your body. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Several years ago, when Christians would still, I won't pick on Christians, I'll say General Baptists, because that's what I are. And I are a Christian too, but several years ago when General Baptists would still come to revivals, there was a pastor, and I think I've talked about him before. I was a young Christian, and he made quite the impression upon me. I had no thoughts of ever speaking at all. It would have been the last thing in the world that I would have checked on any list. But this gentleman, his name was Johnny Carver. He was down from Westmoreland, Tennessee. His background was somewhat like mine. He was a rough guy, very rough. And the Lord had blessed him in a very special way. I mean, he could preach. I mean, he could just preach. Just to let you know the kind of message he preached, I remember my then, she was 90-something year old, pew jumping, falling out in the spirit, Pentecostal grandma, you know. I remember her saying about him, that man is on fire for the Lord. And so much so that we went from Barnhart and Imperial and drove over there to, what is that little old town down there south of Goldwater? Not Greenville, but anyway, long ways, hour and a half, we drove down to hear him preach at a revival. And he pastored down in Westmoreland, but I guess he had some kind of arrangement set up with his church where so many weeks of the year they would let him travel, and he would come up here into Missouri and tell us Missourians about Christ. And I didn't say any of that to elicit praise for him, because whether I don't even know if he's still on the planet or not. I know about a year ago, our little messenger had something in it, a quote of his, and I'm going to say it here in a little bit. I heard him quote it a lot. But I know that he would want Christ to receive the praise for it, and that's where that praise is going, and please understand that. He loved the Lord. He really did. And he preached hard. But every service I ever saw him in, I saw at least 15 or 20 people on the altar. Everyone I ever went to. It was really pretty cool. Anyway, I said all that to say this. The song he would want to sing, almost every service I ever seen preach, he would always request this song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And man, sometimes that song would be 15 minutes long. And he would just stand up there singing that over and over and over again. Oh, how I love Jesus. So, I mean, it was very, very obvious that he loved the Lord. He even shared that it was his favorite song. And I really believe it was the motivation for his preaching and the reason that his preaching was so relevant to so many people. And the Lord also must have surely impressed the importance of Luke 14:23 upon him. Because, as I said earlier, that he admonished the church to adhere to it at least one time during every sermon I ever heard him preach. And I probably heard him preach at least a couple dozen times, because, as I said, we kind of followed him around a little bit. When he came to our church would be full. I mean, it would be full, the whole revival. I mean, the Spirit was there. It was just that way. But Luke 14:23, he'd say this every time. He said, "Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Why would this man, who my grandma said was on fire for God, continually bring up that verse? I believe I'll let Paul explain it to us. 1 Corinthians 12:21-27. Paul said, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' But no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." I completely believe the Lord had given Johnny Carver a message for the church. And the altars of every service, as I said, they all agreed with me. But he understood that even though he'd been given the message, he understood he was only one part of the body. And that the rest of the church had to work. And that's why he would quote that verse every time. He was telling the church, "Go out and bring them in. I've got a message. The Lord has given me a message. But I need you. You, the body, you have to work. You have to bring them in." Johnny Carver understood he could only tell one person at a time. It was only when he was in a church service and the body was gathered that he had more people to present that message to. He understood how important the body was. He understood if the body doesn't work well unless all the parts work well. Some of us have passed 60, haven't we? That's pretty easy to understand now, ain't it? It's pretty easy to understand that some parts of my body suffer because one part is messed up. I've been walking recently. I've been trying to lose some weight. This part of the body needs to go smaller so I can see my feet. But my feet, they don't like walking much. I was telling Gavin this morning, "Buddy, just wait. You got big monkey feet like I do. Just wait. I got a bunion on my right one, and it keeps getting big water blisters on it now. Ooh, they're no fun. And my left foot, I didn't get a bunion on it because, you know what? About 20 years ago, I got a hammer toe. You know what that is? Now hang on, you will. You will. It makes it hard. I checked it last night. I've been walking 3.1 miles, trying to do it about 3 times a week. It's been working. Been working. I've been feeling a lot better. But my feet would disagree. It's been hard. When all parts of the body don't work the way they're supposed to, the body doesn't function as well, does it? You know, 30 years ago, I could have ran that in about half the time. It takes me 1 hour to go 3 miles. That's not real good, but it's pretty good for an old guy. You know, it's better than what I was doing when I was sitting in the recliner watching TV. But all parts of our body working together allow us to accomplish more, don't they? So that's why he would say that so much. 14th chapter of Luke begins, I'm about out of time, with Jesus entering the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread, and honestly, as Scripture says, to be watched closely on the Sabbath. They were trying to find fault in him. Then, because he knew what they were up to, Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus then heals a man with dropsy and asks, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Luke 14:5 and 14:6 tells us that none of them, and it's no surprise, I don't think, could answer him regarding these things. You think they could have passed or a pop quiz on parts of the body working together or where or what is the church? If he'd asked them what the church was, you think they'd have pointed at a building? Luke then says Jesus noted how they were all sitting in places of prominence, and he tells a parable about seating at a wedding feast. He then begins instructing them and us, I believe, and this is my paraphrase, he instructs them to humble ourselves that others might be able to exalt us. Then he ends the instructions aimed at the one and us who had invited him. This is slightly paraphrased too. He said not to have dinners or to only give things to those who can repay us, but invite the maimed, the lame, and the blind are those who cannot repay us. If we go out and start inviting people to church, you know what might happen? You might have people come here to church that you're not comfortable with. Do those people need Jesus? They absolutely do, don't they? They do. We might see things that we don't like. I don't think it makes any difference. We'll see people that need Christ. He tells them that about not repaying, and Bible scholars believe that was referencing Leviticus 21, 17, 20 through 21, where the qualifications for a priest serving at the altar were given, of which none who were maimed, lame, or blind could serve. Scripture says they could be served, but not serve, so as not defame God's sanctuary. And apparently, as man is prone to do, because he's a sinner, and his ways always run contrary with God's, the religious leaders of Israel decided it was easier to simply make such people outcast. Just don't let them come in at all. Okay? We see that all around us. People trying to add to what God says, right? We're trying to make our ways his ways or his ways our ways in truth. Jesus told them to invite the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It totally upset their apple cart and their way of thinking. So Jesus, what is Jesus really telling these Pharisees and these lawyers and even us here today? If you allow me to paraphrase just one more time, I believe he's saying the kingdom of God are the followers of Christ, are Christians, are his body, his church. It's not supposed to be a social gathering. It's not what it's called to be. Where socially acceptable, like-minded people hang out with other socially accepted, like-minded people. That's not church. That's not what it's called to be. Church, as God has designed it from the beginning, is many different parts and people coming from many different directions and experiences and walks of life, but all coming to the same place, because there is only one place. There's not two. There's just one, and he's Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. In order to form and to be his body, whose purpose is to lift up and illuminate or live his light and his love or the truth of his gospel to and unto a lost and dying world. Which brings us back to where we started, Luke 14:15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I know Dr. Rayner's data states that only 2% of us ever invite someone to church. But you think it's possible that sometimes people don't come because we're trying to do church our way, in our power, and according to our own understanding instead of God's? That's certainly what this man was doing. So all this heavy stuff had been put on him in an effort to lighten the moment or possibly even toot his own horn. I really don't know. The gentleman proclaims, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, as he does so well, begins to illustrate and explain in a parable or an object or life lesson to this man. and those in attendance there, and even those in attendance here, God's method of making reservations at this meal might not align with theirs, might not align with ours. And then he reads the scripture, and I'm going to skip over it that we read there in Luke about inviting and going out and to the hedges and the highways, inviting these people, and how the people that were first invited didn't come. They all had an excuse. We're at a place where, I think Betty said it a few weeks ago, we need help. We have a handful of people in this church that I'm working to death. And I say I simply because I'm the pastor. I'm trying to do my best. I'm praying for them, and I'm encouraging them because I think the world of them. But even our teams that we have here, our janitorial teams, we're down to some of those who they're struggling because there's just a one or two on a team. So we're going to revisit all that, but I didn't say all that just for that. We need help. God's body needs to do God's work. It does. The hands can't do what the feet are supposed to do. If they could, you'd see me walking around doing handstands around town. You'd see me in traction up at the hospital. We need the parts of the body that are called to do the jobs they're called to do to work. We do. Are we compelled to compel them? 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, Paul said, for the love of Christ, please understand that, the love of Christ compels us. Some versions say constrains us. And I like to think it stops us from doing what we think we should do. It causes us to do what he calls us to do. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Look at Luke 14:24 again, and I'll close. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. I know these 10 verses of Scripture and the 14 before them that also mentioned in Luke 14 are aimed at and are spoken to religious leaders of Israel. And to keep them or take them in context, we have to understand that Jesus is telling these people that the gospel was first presented and are given to them, but they refused to accept it. Israel. They refused to accept it and to accept him. But I also know that if we're not careful and prayerful, we could, can, will, and fall into the same trap of human understanding that they did. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our comprehension without his enlightenment and his guidance. I came across something this week, and I apologize for the time. While studying a book of Charles Swindoll's that I believe Michael gave it to me. It's on James, 1 and 2 Peter. I'd like to share it. He was commenting on 2 Peter 3:8-13, and I'll share that first. He said, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is irrelevant to God. He's outside of time. Actually, time is his creation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Charles Swindoll said that the marching orders for believers awaiting for the Lord's return can be summed up in three commands: clean up, look up, and speak up. confess, repent, ask for strength, clean up, look up, turn our attention towards home. This isn't our home, guys. Turn our attention towards home and live this life accordingly. Speak up. Share Jesus Christ while you can. I believe all three orders are important, but something Mr. Swindoll said about number three really got my heart's attention. For you see, he asked, imagine Christ returns tomorrow, and in truth, he might. Who would you miss in heaven? Who would be left behind? Who would you be grieved to see at the great white throne judgment because you failed to share the simple gospel that could have spared them from eternal condemnation? Pray for them. Swallow your pride and lovingly share the truth with them. Communicate your concern. They may not listen. They may mock you. They may make fun of you. On the other hand, your words may be just the thing that nudges them one step closer to God's eternal kingdom. One thing is for certain. If we are not compelled to tell them, they will not be compelled to come. That is the truth, church. So this morning, are we compelled to compel them? I will tell you this. It is what his love does to us. His love working in us should cause us to be compelled to tell them. We're going to have a song of invitation. I apologize for the 5 minutes. That's exactly what this song is. It is an invitation. If God's Spirit has spoke to your heart, answer the invitation. Whatever he's placed upon you. Would you all stand, please?